Well, good morning. So like Lance said, we're wrapping up 1 Thessalonians, and I've kind of titled this one, Three Acts of God and Three Commands to the Church. And just thinking about how to start out here, in the 1930s and 40s and 50s in the United States, the main form of travel for people over long distances was trains. You guys know that. And over the years, several railroads tried to compete and be the fastest one and the most elegant one over the years, and you know, the one that the elites would want to travel on and stuff like that. And in the western states, there was one, it's this one, the Santa Fe Super Chief is what it was called. And it went into the early 50s or so before they kind of quit doing that, and it got turned over to Amtrak. But anyway, towards the end of that train, you'll see all those silver cars, and they kind of wind their way back to the very last one. And that was kind of the place you want to be. That was the observation car. And it looked like this. You can kind of see it had a different features to it. And you could kind of, if you were in that car, you could see the whole panorama of what you just went by. And I kind of feel like we're there in 1 Thessalonians, right? We're here in these last six verses, so we get a chance to look at what we've studied this summer and see where we've come. And then there's just this last prayer and exhortation, you know, by Paul to the church. So thinking about where we've come, let's see on your handout, I'm just kind of still in my intro there, but the theme of 1 Thessalonians, it was written to encourage a healthy and vibrant church not to be idle, but to press on in ministry and the Christian life until the second coming of Christ. And back in chapter 1, we saw the four indicators of a healthy church. Chapter 2, we learned of Paul's credentials and the source of Scripture, and then the suffering of the saints and the sincerity of the brethren. Chapter 3, we have three responses of a faithful shepherd to the news of the afflicted sheep. And then we had two requests a shepherd has for his flock. Then chapter 4, we learned of a God-pleasing walk and how the rapture provides present comfort in a future reality. And then in chapter 5, we've had an encouragements and warnings and the believer's response to the impending return of Christ. And then last week, we had 11 exhortations for the church to put into practice. And so this week, we're going to look at this last prayer. And so, there's all that. So, quick snapshot. There it is. All right. So, three acts of God in the believer's life. But first of all, when I was looking at a lot of commentators about Paul's letters, there's some who had the view that these letters, kind of the meat of it's in the middle. And the opening and the closing are just kind of checking the box like you would do in a letter at that time. You know, he had to give a greeting and he had to give a salutation, so he did it. But the real stuff's in the middle. But I think we all know that, all Scripture is useful and it's God-breathed and useful for our training and edification, just every part of our life. And I think we're going to see that. And we're even going to see that, I think, in the order of the way this is laid out. First we're going to see that God is requested to act. And then our obedience follows that. So it's kind of that pattern. God goes first in our lives, and then we are to obey and follow what he gives us to do. So with that, let's go ahead and look at the three acts of God in the believer's life. And the first one, like I have up there, is sanctification. So let me read the passage for us. So this is 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 28. And you can go ahead and turn there if you haven't already. So let me read it for us. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Verse 23, the first part of it there is going to deal with our sanctification. Really, verse 23, you can kind of look at it. It's sort of the theme of the letter. It's to live a life and be comforted until the return of Christ. So it kind of gives us a good theme of the letter. But first of all, let's look at the first half of verse 23, and this is going to deal with sanctification. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And, right off the bat, we have the word now, a transition word for us to kind of remember back, right? We kind of remember back all the things we've learned in this book, and I got to teach on the last time was the prayer that's in the middle, which was kind of the same thing. He said, in chapter 3, verse 11 through 13, he said now, and then he prayed for, you know, an overflowing love of the brethren, and then he also prayed that they would, you know, be complete, kind of like he is here. So he's praying for their sanctification, but praying for them to overflow in love and then also to have blameless hearts. And in this prayer, we're going to see that Paul is praying, really you can see he's kind of praying for individual believers. We'll see that because he's saying, you know, your body, your spirit, and your soul. He's kind of getting down to an individual level, it looks like here. And he's going to, again, you know, this is following all the teaching that we've had on the second coming, how that is a comfort, and then just how to live just the practical things, you know, in a day-to-day Christian life. He's given us a lot of instructions on that as well. So he's praying for this teaching, especially this the last couple chapters, to take root and have its effect on them. So all that's thinking about now, we kind of think back to what we've learned. So going forward in the verse, may the God of peace himself. And again, you know, God is the one who's requested to act in the life of a believer, right? God is the one who is able to cause a believer to act the way that pleases him, you know, by putting in us a new heart, you know, Ezekiel 36. And he gives us his Holy Spirit, and then he gives us his word, which we have, you know, each week to learn from. So he's the one that is acting for us. And it's addressed, you know, to the God of peace himself. Again, just the emphasis on, you know, God is the one who's doing the work here, and that we can't meet that standard on our own efforts. And it's also interesting, you know, God of peace is a kind of a new term in this book, and it's used 5 times in the New Testament, this term God of peace. And then I looked up, you know, in just the form, the word peace or peaceful or peacemaker is used over 400 times in the Bible. So it's obviously an important concept for us to camp out on here for a minute. And I think as we know, you know, peace in Hebrew is shalom, right? It means to be in unity or in agreement or concord with one another. So I was thinking about all the different kind of pieces we're supposed to have. And first of all, you know, we're supposed to be at peace with fellow believers, right? He's taught this in this letter, but other places in Scripture reminds us we're even supposed to be at peace enough with each other that we're willing to be wronged for the sake of the gospel to go forward or to be a good witness to unbelievers. And Paul covers that in 1 Corinthians 6. And then also we're supposed to be at peace with unbelievers. And Romans 12 talks about, you know, being at peace is with unbelievers as much as we can. You know, so we're supposed to be really representatives of peace. But ultimately, and I think we'd, you know, say the richest meaning of peace would be peace with God. And that peace was obviously broken back, you know, all the way in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, you know, that sin, and we inherit that sin. That sin nature continues in all of us to this day. And, you know, we are born enemies of God. And I don't think we would really think that. I mean, I think if you would go ask somebody if you're a Christian and they said no, and then would you say you're an enemy of God? I don't think they would say, yeah, I'm an enemy of God. I don't think we think like that. We think there's this neutral position where I'm not in either camp, but I'm okay. But even in one of the songs we sang this morning, right, it said, you know, enemies now seated at his table. You know, there is no neutral ground. We're either, you know, a Christian or we're not. And we're at peace with God or we're at war with God. Those are the only two outcomes. And thankfully, God has made a way for us to be at peace with him through Jesus Christ. You know, we are enemies of God, but we can be made right through Christ. And Romans 9:5-10 talks about this. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Just talking about that picture of, you know, we're enemies, now we're his sons and we're adopted into his family. And the only way that we can have peace with God is to be restored to him through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, when we repent of our sins, when we turn from a life of sin to a life of following Christ, and he's the Lord of our life, and we follow his teaching and obey him, then, you know, we have that peace. And again, Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace, there's our word, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, for emphasis, you know, it's the God of peace himself. And so it's just emphasizing again, it's not human ability that does this. And it's only the work of God through Jesus Christ that we can have peace with God. And Again, John 14:6, you know, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." So there is one way to God, and thankfully there is a way to God and a way to have peace, and he provides that for us. So let's move on in the verse here. It says to sanctify you entirely, and sanctification is the request of this prayer. And so it's a big word we could camp out on for weeks, right? It's sanctification, but just a definition of that from the Bible Dictionary says it's a separation or setting apart, separation from secular and sinful, and set apart for a sacred purpose. The holiness of God means his separation from all evil. So for us, sanctification in the various scripture applications of that term has a very lofty significance. And you could probably say that's, you hear personal holiness, that's maybe another way to think of it. And we're supposed to live in a way that pleases God and not man. And looking at the church in Thessalonica, it was made up of Jews and Gentiles, right? And the Jews, and Jesus went through this in the Gospels, had come up with their own system of rituals and things that they determined pleased God. And those were obviously wrong. And then in the Roman culture, there was really no big moral imperative, if you will. It was more of if you kind of do the right things every once in a while and offer a sacrifice to a God, you're good. But for Christians, it's not so. We're supposed to live a life that pleases God in every aspect and every day. And unfortunately, he gives us a way to do that, right? We can't really do that under our own efforts, pulling up our bootstraps and, maybe you can do it for a minute or so, maybe. I don't know. But God gives us, his spirit and a new heart and his word, and we rest in that. And again, moving on in the verse where he's going to sanctify entirely, just that word entirely, commentator Wima says, holiness involves not just selected aspects of a person's life, but also their entire being and conduct. And there's a Greek word that's holiotelesis, I believe, and it means completely. And there's kind of a play in the Greek here in this verse, how it's really getting this idea of complete. We don't hear that in English so much, but there's this play on words that's really given just this, nothing's left out. Everything's complete in the Greek language. So thinking about the first half of this verse, what can we apply to us? I mean, I think right off the bat, do I have peace with God? That's the most important question that we can ask. Have I repented of sins? Have I turned to Christ as my Savior? And then for believers, for us, is there some part of my life that's not in obedience to God that is still causing, conflict with God that I need to work on that under prayer and God's word and turn that over to God to correct that in my life? So how will I bring that area into obedience? So just to review this first half of the verse, Paul prays that the God who has brought peace to the Thessalonians will also sanctify them. And just caused them to live a life that's, separated from the secular culture and that is completely pleasing to him. So certainly an application for us as we're in the middle of very secular culture. How do we, be different? How do we stand out? Could we be accused of being different than the world around us, right? So next, let's move on to preservation. That's going to be the second part of verse 23. And it says, "And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul continues to pray that that God would keep the Thessalonians and receive them blameless to himself at the return of Christ. And he uses this term, or the three terms here, spirit, soul, and body be preserved. And there's, looking at some commentators, some people can kind of see that as Paul saying there's really three parts to us, to a human, but he's not really saying that, I believe. I think he's just trying to give the idea of completeness here, and it's just, kind of overflowing all these terms he can use for a person. And you can kind of back that up by the other scriptures in other places in scripture where the nature of the human condition or constitution is described. We're described as two-part beings. In Matthew 10, it talks about, body and soul. In 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians both, it talks about, that we're flesh and spirit, that those are the parts that make us up in the context of those discussions. So here he's just talking about complete. It just seems like he's overflowing with every word he can come up with to say all of you, right? And then the next thing, he talks about being preserved, and that means to keep or to save from injury, to fend from evil. And an example of that, we can think back to Genesis 45, you know, where Joseph is kind of having that big reveal to his brothers, right, who have, you know, sold him into slavery and thought he was dead, and he's talking to them, and so in Genesis 45:5, he said, Joseph says, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." So there's our word. So there's a picture of, you know, obviously life was preserved in Egypt in a great way through Joseph's leadership, of course, with God's direction. And then the word complete, we're just kind of overflowing with complete and entirety here, but we'll go into the word complete. It's one definition was the final and entire attainment of what was treated, which in this case would be us to be complete. And this nothing is left to be desired or hoped for. And in Colossians 2:10, this idea is reinforced how what Christ does for us. It says, "In him you have been made complete." So there's our word, the idea of being complete in Christ. And the commentator Morris observes that this word complete also means whole. And you kind of got to go down this line of reasoning here, but this means whole, and it was used for the stones that were made in the altar. So you had whole stones that built up this altar of sacrifice. So he thought maybe if Paul has this vision of sacrifice in mind, talking about these whole stones, that's a picture of how we as believers sacrifice our whole life to Christ. You know, we don't leave anything unaffected by Christ. Interesting thought about using the word whole and kind of just digging in and, you know, meditating on Scripture and what it means. But he also observes that the term without blame means that character involved in being a Christian is one that admits of only the very highest standards. And Paul prays here not simply that they live good lives, but that they're blameless. You know, he's not just saying, you know, do 51% good and 49% bad. It's you know, be perfect as I'm perfect, right? Be holy as I'm holy is what God, that's the standard that he's that he's encouraging us to go after. And he's, you know, counting on God to be the one that does that for us. So that's blameless. And then moving on in the verse, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this, you know, we've gone through a lot in this book. This is the fourth time that this, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ has been mentioned in this letter. So it's obviously, you know, weighing heavily on their minds, as it should ours, right, as Christ return. And he's taught them, as we learn, that this is a comfort, you know, to the believer. This is a comfort. This is, you know, the end of one life and the beginning of another, if you will. Right? It's not the end of us, but it's just that opening up of life with Christ. And so it's on their minds, and, you know, they're supposed to be comforted by this joy and rest that will be coming at Christ's return. But on the other hand, you know, for unbelievers, it's eternal punishment. There's only two outcomes in God's economy, right? We're with him in eternity, or we're not, and we're in eternal punishment. So here, Paul again is reassuring the church at Thessalonica that God will keep them, you know, until that day, and then on that day they'll be complete and blameless and in the presence of Jesus Christ. So obviously, a very reassuring thought to them, especially, you know, they are new Christians, they're going through probably some persecution, things like that. So just encouraging for them to look forward, don't look at the present, but keep that future hope in mind. So for us, just a question to ask is, how does the fact that God keeps me affect my life now, you know, day to day? Do you think about, you know, the fact that you're in God's hands? How does that affect your day-to-day action, you know, interactions with other people? How does that affect, you know, your witness to other people? So just something to think about for us. So let's look at, looking at verse 23, you know, first we saw that God acts in our sanctification, and second, he's acting in our preservation until the return of Christ. So he's called us, and he's going to keep us. Again, one of the songs we sang this morning, right, where it's, what was it, saving, keeping, helping, I think. You guys remember? Anyway, I just, you know, sitting there thinking about, of course, I'm sitting here rolling through my talk, and I'm supposed to be paying attention to this song I was hearing, but rolling through my talk, and I was like, oh, that's part of my talk. So anyway, side story. Okay, back to the lesson. All right, so let's look at act number 3, which I'm going to call completion, and that's verse 24. And it says, faithful is he who calls you, and also he will bring you, I'm sorry, I got messed up there. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. So let's look at some of these words here. So faithful is he, and I think we all have an idea of what that means, but it means to remain loyal, to remain steadfast. And thinking about God, it means, you know, God is unchanging in his nature. He's true to his word. He promises salvation to his people, and he's keeping that promise. And it's also of note that, God is the one who is faithful here. It's not us. He's the one who's going to be steadfast. And faithful is really another word for God. In Deuteronomy 7:9, it says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God," so there's our word, "who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commands." So, you can really define God is faithful. He is the picture of faithful. And then moving along in the verse, it says, "who calls you." So another big topic here, God's the one who calls. Here's the doctrine of election, really. So it says God saves us. He rescues us when we were dead and unable to even respond to him. And, one of the verses for that is Ephesians 2:4-5, that whole sequence. But it says, "but God, when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ." So God is the one who performs that miraculous work in a believer's life to, raise them to life, if you will, spiritually, so that they can even respond to the gospel. And he's the one who's sovereign in salvation. The Father draws believers through Christ. In John 6:44, "no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me, and I will raise them up on the last day." And again, looking in our verse, God's the one who's going to bring it to pass. It says, "and he also will bring it to pass." So God isn't done with us after salvation. You can kind of have the idea that some people, you're saved and you just kind of hang out for a while. That's not the way it is. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that, how hard it is to start something and complete it. And one of my hobbies is I like to oil paint. And there's probably more times than I would like to admit that I start something and you kind of look at it after a while and you're kind of like, no, it's not so much. And so I quit that one and I'll start another one. But God doesn't do that, right? God doesn't start us and not finish us, right? God is faithful. If he starts us, if you will, he's going to finish us, and he promises that. So he's got us from salvation to glorification. We're in his hands. In Romans 8:30, kind of that classic chain, if you will, "and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." So God has us the whole way, right? And our salvation is even safe with God. Several times, like in John 10:29, "no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands." We got to think about we're being held by God in his hand, if you will. So who can overpower God and take us out of his hand? Obviously no one. So that's a great comfort. So looking at this verse and just several things we can draw from it. But the big question I had for me was just, how is God's sovereignty and salvation, how is that comforting to me? And I kind of drill down, it's obviously that he calls me to himself is great, but then also how does that affect, again, my witness to other people? Is it up to me to save somebody? Is it up to me to restore some relationship? There's a lot of things built into that promise that God is the one who's sovereign. I certainly obey, but God is the one that's at work, in my heart and other people's hearts. So that's a great comfort. I don't have to be clever enough or tricky enough to convince people. I just have to deliver God's word, right? So looking at these first three acts of God, first of all, he's going to act in our sanctification. Then he's going to preserve us after he's called us to himself. And he's going to complete us as well, right? We're going to be with him. We're going to be glorified. He will keep us until he's done with us, which he never is. And so God works in these ways to prepare us to live an obedient life to him. So that's going to be our next section here, is the three commands to the church. And these are kind of to the church and to the individuals in the church as well. So let's look at command number one, verse 25. Pretty direct, right? "Brethren, pray for us." So a straightforward command. Paul has, prayed for his brothers and sisters, and now he asks them to pray, for him and Silas and Timothy, right? He kind of turns the tables on them. And it's probably not surprising because, in this letter, prayer has been, mentioned and modeled several times by Paul. And even, last week, Lance, when we went through verse 17, right, to pray without ceasing, right, exhorts us just to pray at all times. And we had several resources to help us with that. But I think for me, my little nutshell was we're supposed to be consistent in prayer and be quick to pray. You know, have that, go to God quickly. He's not your, the last resort. Pray in good times and bad times. Pray all day and depend on Him. It shows that we depend on Him. And Leon Morris says it's easy for us to think of Paul as the great apostle issuing directives while he himself, is above the storm. But of course, that's far from being the truth, right? Paul was very much caught up in he calls it the hurly-burly of life. And he had times where he wasn't even sure that he had done the right thing. I think I've had those times. Have I done the right thing? And even Paul, the apostle, had those thoughts. 2 Corinthians 7:8 was one time where he was thinking, did he really do the right thing? But Paul was very conscious of his own limitations. So we quite often find him seeking the prayer of his converts and, fellow Christians. And he knew that he needed their prayers just as much as they needed his. And then another commentator notes that this is the 14th time Paul has addressed the readers as brothers. So probably part of Paul's strategy to create a community and cohesion, in these new converts, which is obviously important because they had probably been adversely affected by becoming Christians, because their family and probably their business standing, things like that in the community didn't go great for them after they became Christians, right? So it's that idea of family is just being, reemphasized here. And then Matthew Henry says, the more people pray for their ministers, the more good their ministers may have from God, and the more benefit people may receive from their ministry. So it's kind of this circular blessing, if you will, right? So pray for your leaders. And some easy applications to think for us, right? Do I regularly pray for the pastors, elders, deacons, people leading ministries here at church, right? And there's some things in the bulletin, do I know when an elder meeting is coming up? Do I know when, a women's event is coming up? Am I praying for the person that's speaking or the wisdom for the people who are making decisions? We should be in prayer for them. And I bet if you told them you're praying for them, they would greatly appreciate it. So just something to think about for us. So the big takeaway, pray for our leaders, right? So let's move to command number two, which is verse 26. Be at peace with each other. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And I'm going to take a little time out here. I was talking to Arnold, and he said it was okay if I tell this story. I don't know if his sons are okay with it, but I'm going to tell it anyway. So I was talking to Arnold a few weeks about what I was going to talk on, and he said several years ago his sons were part of a Bible quizzing group here at church, and they would divide up in teams and memorize the passage and then kind of go back and forth and drill each other on the passage. And so they gave each team the ability to name itself. And Arnold's son asked Rocky if they could be called the Holy Kissers. And Rocky said no. So so if anyone's wanting to change the name of the Omega class, I think that one's off the table. So with that, let's go on here. So I think Paul is really sending a salutation from himself and Silas and Timothy. It's kind of a give them a hug, give them encouragement from me, if you will. And he says to greet them, right? So first of all, a greeting we know is just a polite word, a word of welcome, to acknowledge somebody favorably. And it's to all the brothers and, all the Christians, all the men and women at this church. And, this is, again, that term brethren is used. So he's just emphasizing this is your family, so greet each other as a family. And he might be even reminding them that he appreciates, everybody in the church because, last week we saw there's a couple of verses where he was kind of getting after him just a slight bit. In verse 14, he says, we urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient, and then repay evil with evil. So, a hint that maybe something was going on there. And then even in 2 Thessalonians, he has to kind of get after him again a little bit. So he might be telling him, hey, I've told you this stuff, but you're still my brother. I still love you. So he still appreciates everyone at the church. And then this term, holy kiss, what do we make of this, right? So Really, it's the idea of being a set apart, kind of a God-honoring affection. And according to one commentator, in the first century, a kiss was just a common form of greeting between friends, but especially between family. So again, this idea of, you know, affection between family. But by saying it's a holy kiss, Paul is trying to distinguish this greeting, you know, from the one that's practiced by, you know, non-Christians. He's kind of raising this up to say, you know, the Christians have this holy kiss symbolize unity and peace in a family. And, you know, another commentator makes the observation that this mutual display of Christian love within the church was really, you know, just this radical crossing of social boundaries. Because, again, this church was made up of Jews and Gentiles, probably rich and poor, and even, you know, master and slave. In Christ, you know, there's no rank, right? We're all Christians. There may be different roles, but, you know, rank, we're all Christians. You know, Paul's a Christian, we're a Christian, we're all the same that way. And he's trying to reinforce that idea here. And I think even for us, you know, it's a good thing to reinforce that. You know, we're getting, church is getting bigger and bigger, right? I mean, there's a, is that even the right English? I don't know. But anyway, you know what I mean. But anyway, so there's people from all different backgrounds here, right? I mean, we have, you know, there's older people, younger people, you know, there's different, you know, economics, different social things, different experiences, all that's in the mix. You know, wherever you have people, you're going to have stuff, right? So we're supposed to be at peace with each other, you know, look past the things that we can, but deal with the things that we have to. Like, you know, Pastor Tom was telling us this morning, there are things we need to deal with, but there's some things we just need to overlook, right? So for us, I thought about, is there a fellow Christian that I need to go to and seek peace with that person? Is there some relationship that's not right here at church or in a ministry that you're in? And then also, how do I maintain peace among my fellow Christians, right? How do I, you know, one thing's to heal it, but also we need to work at maintaining it, right? You don't just drift into holiness, as one of my teachers used to say, right? It takes effort and intent to have peace with each other. So just to look back at where we've come so far, verse 25, we've been commanded to pray for our leaders, and then verse 26, really to be at peace with each other. So the third command here is verse 27, to have a common authority. And Paul says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. So interesting here, Paul personally commands them under the Lord's authority, right? And he says, adjure you, which is an earnest appeal to command. And you'll notice kind of the change in the pronouns here, right? He says, I, and usually this letter, it's we or us. You know, it's kind of all three of the leaders maybe that are writing or have the idea for this letter. But right here, Paul wants to make sure it's kind of his apostolic authority, right? That's what he's putting on the line here, is to read this to everyone. And he commands them to have the letter, again, read to all the brethren. Just, again, the idea of everyone. You know, they're all the same in Christ. And he probably has the idea that maybe some of them weren't there when they received it, possibly. But then I also thought about, he's thinking about maybe, you know, the Old Testament, there are several times where God's law is read to all Israel, right? You can think of Moses back in Exodus 24. There's a shameless promotion for our next study, right? Exodus is coming up. So, but in Exodus 24, Moses reads the law to everyone, and then Joshua reading the law before they, you know, to the entire assembly, then Ezra, again, reading to the people in Nehemiah 8, and then even in the New Testament, we know that, you know, in the synagogue, the Word of God was read a lot, and Jesus does that a lot, and that's where a lot of his confrontations come up, right, is in synagogues when the Word of God is being read, and he rightly explains what it means to them. But by saying have it read, maybe, you know, some in the church here lacked maybe even education or just the ability to read it for themselves. So he wants to make sure they hear it. You know, he wants everyone to hear this word. And maybe it even implies that it's supposed to be a public reading, you know, like we're under the word, you know, each week when Tom preaches and in Sunday school. Those ideas may be in what he had in mind. But whatever it is, you know, everyone needs to hear God's word. And it's just that idea that we're all under the same authority, right? We all have, you know, maybe it's a bad term, the same rule book, if you will. But there's no secrets from Christians. We all have God's word. And this letter is God's word. And it was really to be kept, you know, from no one. And it was valuable and it was vital for them to have this word. I think that's why he's, especially this new church, and, you know, by extension, us today, we get to learn from what he was teaching to a new church as it was coming online. So how do we apply this? So thinking about God's word, is God's word my final authority? And do I regularly read and meditate on God's word? And how often do I share God's word? So it's just the importance of God's word being authority. How much do we meditate on it? And do we share it? Or what we can take away from that one. So these three commands here, we've been given commands to pray for our leaders, to be at peace with each other, and to be under that same authority of God's word. And then the last verse is kind of a benediction. You know, it's verse 28, and he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And Paul, you know, ends the letter pretty much the way he began it. He kind of began this same phrase with the grace of Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we all have an idea of what grace is, but, you know, some of the common things are, you know, it's God's favor, or it's God giving us what we don't deserve and not giving us what we do deserve, right? There's kind of both sides of that. But it's also a gift of God, right? And one commentator says, "Grace is what God may be free to do, and indeed what he does accordingly for the lost after Christ has died on behalf of them." So again, grace from God is really through the gospel. That's God's ultimate grace for us, is to have that peace with him through Jesus Christ and his work. And he offers that way to each of us to be saved from his wrath. And then looking at the titles that he uses, Lord, he's the king. And Jesus, you know, he saves people from their sins. And then Christ is the Messiah, right? The promised one of the Old Testament. So Paul ends by asking, you know, the king of all creation, the one promised in the Old Testament, who has come to rescue his people from their sins, to continue his redeeming work in them. So there's the commands and a benediction, and I was thinking how to kind of close this up. So I remember I talked about the train at the start, and that's the route that it would take from Chicago to Los Angeles. And it got to where it could do that route in probably about 40 hours, and it would, you know, hit some pretty high speeds along there. But thinking about just where we've come in these last few verses, and then our whole summer study of 1 Thessalonians, go with me on this, but I think, you know, maybe the Christian life is a little bit like a train ride. You know, at some point, God calls us, and we're on the train, right? And that's our, you know, that's when we've been saved, and then we're on the train, and he equips us with his spirit and his word to know how to respond to the twists and turns. You know, you'll see, like life, that's not a straight line, right? There's some twists and turns, and so that's our sanctification process. And there's going to be ups and downs and tunnels and bridges, but, you know, no matter where the track goes, you know, it's going to take us to our destination safely, and all the saints on the train are going to be delivered there. Really, because, you know, God's been the conductor, the brakeman, and the engineer. He's been all of it for each one of us. So with that, let me close this in prayer, and then we're going to have an update from one of our missionaries. I'm looking around. Maybe I'll pray for a long time. I think he was supposed to, but if not, we'll have to figure that one out later, I guess. So let me close this up in prayer. Lord, we do thank you that you call us to yourself, Lord, that you have a plan for us, and nothing in our life is out of control, that you call us, that you sanctify us through your word, through the Holy Spirit, and through just all the means you bring in our lives, that even the trials and the ups and downs. We thank you that you give us your word and tell us how to respond to those trials. We don't always get to know the why, but we get to know how we should respond, and help us to do that each and every time, so that we can be a witness to those around us. And Lord, we thank you that you do have a destination, that you don't just leave us to figure it out for ourselves and hope for the best. You've given us the ultimate hope in Jesus Christ, and in our completeness and our glorification of being with him. And Lord, we pray that until that time, that you would keep us and help us to be more like Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.